Our text is John 15, 9 through 11. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Beloved, John chapter 14 through 16 is the upper room discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ, the words spoken in private to his disciples in the upper room before he was arrested and tried and put to death. And so these words are parting words. These are the final words that Jesus is able to speak to his disciples before he is taken from them. And in chapter 15, the main idea of that chapter is abiding in Christ. He starts with this beautiful picture or figure of a vine and his branches, and he gives the calling in verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. And so there are a number of examples of abiding in these verses, a number of abidings, you might say. The fundamental abiding is Christ's abiding in us. Christ abides in us by his word. His words, he says, abide in us. Verse 7, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. And then there's our abiding in him. And we abide in him, beloved, not by bringing forth fruit, that is to say, not by producing good works. That's not the means by which we abide in Christ. That's the fruit or the result of our abiding in Christ. Rather, we abide in Christ by faith alone. We abide in Christ by trusting in the perfect work of Christ as the only ground of our salvation. We abide in Christ by depending upon him alone for all things, by drawing out of him, out of his fullness, the gifts and the graces necessary for the Christian life. That's the activity of faith. And so the branch, as it were, draws out of the vine the sap that flows forth from the vine, and by drawing forth that sap into itself, continually doing so, the branch in the vine brings forth fruit. In other words, the result of abiding is fruit. The fruit of a ripened Christian character. The fruit of one bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Which fruit then is the evidence of genuine discipleship? Verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. And so the fruit then is the evidence of genuine discipleship, by which fruit then the Father is glorified. And that brings us to another abiding in this chapter, abiding in the love of Christ. Notice then, abiding in Christ's love. Abiding in Christ's love. Notice first, the love in which we abide. Second, our abiding in it. And third, the promise of abiding joy. Christ in our text begins in verse 9 with the Father's love for himself. As the Father hath loved me. And the meaning here is not the love of the first person for the second person within the triune being of God. That's not the meaning here of the Father's love for the Son. But rather, the meaning here is the love of the triune God who sent Jesus Christ. He is the Father, therefore. The triune God who sent Jesus Christ. It's his love for the incarnate Son, the mediator, Jesus Christ. We must make a distinction between Christ, Jesus Christ, the man Christ, Jesus the mediator, and the second person of the Trinity within the being of God. We know this from verse 10. I have kept my Father's commandments, he says. The second person of the Trinity does not keep the commandments of the first person of the Trinity. Rather, the second person of the Trinity keeps the commandments of the triune God when he becomes incarnate and when he is made under the law, as Galatians 4 verse 4 puts it. Only the incarnate Son of God in the human nature keeps the Father's commandments. And so the triune God in heaven sends the Son Jesus Christ in the incarnation. Now, what is the attitude of the triune God to Jesus Christ? What is the attitude of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ to Jesus Christ? And the answer is, he loves him. He loves him. Verse 9, as the Father hath loved me. The triune God loves Jesus Christ. Now don't think about that in the abstract, beloved, because in loving Christ, who is the mediator, who is the incarnate Son of God, the triune God who sent Jesus Christ also loves all those who are in Christ. And that's where we come into the picture. The Father, that is to say, the triune God, views the Son, the incarnate Son, as the head of the elect church. He views him as the husband of the elect church. And he never views him, therefore, as separate from the elect church. And so God's love is never abstract or unconnected to you. You, O church, you are loved in him. And when you think, therefore, of God's love, you must never look at yourself, because you are unlovely and unlovable in yourself. But you must always look to Christ, because only in him can you possibly know the love of God? Because The triune God loves the incarnate Son, and the triune God loves the elect church in the incarnate Son. But what is that love with which the triune Father loves the incarnate Son? We can say a number of things about that love, because remember, love has a definition. First, the triune God delights in the Son as his most precious possession. He highly prizes his Son as precious and dear to himself. That's the first aspect of love. He delights in him. He views him as precious to him. He is dear to him. And second, the triune God seeks the eternal blessedness of his Son. The Father has prepared a kingdom for the Son. The Father has prepared glory for the Son. The Father has made his Son heir of all things. And his motivation in all of that was love for Jesus Christ. And third, the triune God, the Father, draws the Son, the incarnate Son, into close fellowship and communion with himself, so close that Jesus can refer to this as the Father being in the Son and the Son being in the Father. And if that's true, and it is, we can also make important implications about that love for us. We too, because we are in Christ, we too are the objects of the Father's delight. We too are precious and dear to the Father. The Father seeks our salvation and welfare. The Father has planned a glorious inheritance for us in Jesus Christ. The Father draws us, even us, into fellowship and communion by the power of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. And since Christ is the object of the Father's eternal and everlasting love, we can perhaps understand something of the cost of that love when the Father, who loved his Son, sent his Son into the world in the incarnation to die upon the cross for our sins. He did not send the angel Gabriel to do that. He sent his Son, the one whom he loved with an everlasting and unchangeable love. He sent one who was able to do that because he is divine. Took upon himself the human nature and was able, therefore, in that human nature to suffer and die on the cross. Moreover, God's love for his Son is spontaneous and natural. Jesus is forever worthy of the Father's love, because Jesus always pleased the Father. God's love for us is voluntary and purposeful. God determined, God chose to love us in Christ. God chose to give us to Christ in election, despite our unworthiness. Next, Jesus says, "So have I loved you." Verse 9, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you." As so. Jesus would have us see an exact correlation between these two loves. These two loves. The love of the Father, the love of the triune God for the incarnate Son, and the love of the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, for us. There is an exact correlation between those two loves. And therefore, we can apply what we've just said about the Father's love for Christ to Christ's love for the disciples and Christ's love for us. Christ delights in us. Christ prizes us as precious and dear to himself. Christ, the mediator, has planned the highest blessedness for us. Christ seeks our salvation in all things. Christ has prepared a kingdom for us. Christ has prepared glory for us. Christ is preparing and has prepared a place in the Father's house of many mansions for us. There is a rich inheritance for us, for we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Christ draws us into love, into his holy embrace, establishes a relationship of friendship with us, communes with us, and has fellowship with us. And there's more. There's more about Christ's love in Scripture. Christ's love is selfless and sacrificial. Love does not say, what can he do for me? What can I get from him or her? Love says, what can I give? What can I do for the benefit of my beloved? And Christ knew what our need is. He knew what our misery is. He knew that we were lost in sin. And therefore, he came in the incarnation and suffered and died upon the cross, lest we be left exposed to the wrath of God, so that he might save us from that wrath. He died out of love for us. Moreover, Christ's love for us is sovereignly free. Christ was not obligated to love us. He chose to love us. He set his love upon us. John writes in John 13, verse 1, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And because Christ's love is a sovereign choice of his will for us, his love for us does not depend upon us, upon who we are, or what we have, or what we can give to him, or what quality we might have. There was nothing in us to attract the love of Christ to us. There was nothing in Peter or John or Philip or any of the other disciples to attract the love of Christ to them. Nothing attracted his love in the first place, and nothing will repel him either, so that he ceases to love us in the future. Which means, of course, that Christ's love is everlasting and unchangeable. Christ's love does not ebb and flow as the tide, does not wax and wane as the moon. It is constant. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. Christ's love does not vary according to the worthiness of the object of his love. We remain forever unworthy of his love. We don't make ourselves more worthy of his love, the holier we might become in sanctification, let's say. We're always unworthy of his love, but his love always remains constant and firm. As my Father hath loved me, he says in verse 9, as my Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. That's a beautiful word of comfort, of course, to these disciples who are about to be parted from Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is going to leave them. He's going to die on the cross. They're not going to understand at the time what he's doing. Now, having assured the disciples of his love, Jesus now exhorts them to continue in his love. Verse 9, continue ye in my love. And that word continue is the same word as abide. Continue, remain, stay, abide. That word is used throughout this chapter. Now take note of the order. I have loved you. Therefore, continue or abide in my love. Or to use the figure of John 15, you are branches in the vine, therefore abide or continue in the vine. Or, my words are in you, therefore let my words continue or abide in you. And therefore, this does not depend upon our activity. This is not ultimately our activity, beloved. You did not engraft yourself into the vine. You do not keep yourself in the vine. You did not unite yourself to Jesus Christ. You do not keep yourself in Jesus Christ. You did not place the words of Christ within you. You do not keep the words of Christ within you. Similarly, you did not bring yourself into Christ's love. You do not keep yourself in Christ's love. In other words, you do not abide in Christ's love in your own strength. Nevertheless, this is a command, and you are active, or you become active in this. He says, continue ye in my love. That's a command. A command of Jesus Christ. And that love in verse 9 is emphatically Christ's love. The Greek could be rendered this way, abide ye in the love, the mine. Abide ye in the love which is peculiarly the mine, my love. And therefore, the meaning is not our love for Christ. Of course, that's important. It's important that we love Christ, but that's not the meaning here. That meaning, our love for Christ, would not fit the context of verse 9. Christ is not exhorting, keep on loving me, continue to love me. Rather, he's saying, I have loved you, now continue or remain or abide in my love for you. And the force of the grammar here is this, remain once and for all time in my love, or abide permanently in my love. Now, abiding in Christ's love includes a number of things. First, we continue to believe it. We continue to believe it. We continue to have assurance of it. We trust in the genuineness and faithfulness of it. And of course, the opposite of that would be to question it. If you question Christ's love for you, you're not abiding in Christ's love for you. If you doubt Christ's love for you, you're not abiding in Christ's love for you. And when you do begin to doubt or to waver in your conviction concerning Christ's love for you, you must remember that Christ has decisively proved his love once and for all, in his death on the cross for our salvation to take away our sin. Notice in verse 9, it's the past tense. I have loved you. I have loved you. I have already demonstrated my love for you. We abide in Christ's love too when we remember it. When we have knowledge of it, when we grow in our understanding and appreciation of it, we abide in Christ's love when we meditate upon it, when we study it. We make it the object of our study and meditation and contemplation. We abide in Christ's love when we dwell in the consciousness of it, when we enjoy it, when we dwell in Christ's love, as it were, we are abiding under Christ's shining smile. We are continuing to experience it. And we also abide in Christ's love when Christ's love is the motivating factor in our life. When Christ's love motivates us to good works, when Christ's love motivates us to avoid sin, then we are abiding in Christ's love. Christ's love, Paul said, it constrained me. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Elsewhere, Paul appeals to the mercy of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Romans 12, verse 1. Elsewhere, Galatians 2, verse 20. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, when we consider Christ's love to us, we are moved. We think of its depth. We think of its faithfulness, its power, its constancy, its efficacy, its beauty, its sweetness. It moves us to thanksgiving. It moves us to worship. It moves us to service. It moves us to patient endurance. It moves us to obedience. We are abiding in Christ's love. This, of course, is the experience of God's children. Why did Joseph resist the advances of Potiphar's wife in Egypt? He says so in Genesis 39, verse 9. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph was not motivated merely by the holiness and righteousness of God, but Joseph was motivated by the love of God, by the faithfulness of God. This was his covenant God. He could not sin against his God because the love of his God motivated him to obedience. He was abiding, you might say, in Jehovah's love. Why did Paul gladly suffer the loss of all things? Why did Paul gladly endure persecution and opposition? Why was Paul willing to lay down his life for the cause of the gospel? Because the love of Christ constrained him, and because he was abiding in Christ's love. And this too is the focus of the Reformed Confessions. The third section of the Catechism grounds our obedience in gratitude. Why are we obedient to God's commandments? Why do we pray? Because we're thankful, because we are abiding in God's and in Christ's love. Belgian Confession, Article 24, explains this about saving faith. Quote, therefore it is so far from being true that this justifying faith makes men remiss in a pious and holy life, but on the contrary, without it, without this faith, we would never do anything out of love for God. That's why we do good works, out of love for God. But only out of self-love or fear of damnation. That's why the ungodly attempt even to do what might appear to be good works out of self-love and fear of damnation. Not because they love God or are moved by the love of God, but merely from those carnal motives. And then the Canons of Dort, Canons 113, states this, the sense and certainty of this election, and therefore, you might say of Christ's love, because Christ's love is election. The sense and certainty of this election afford to the children of God additional matter for daily humiliation before him, for adoring the depth of his mercies, for cleansing themselves and rendering grateful returns of ardent love to him who first manifested so great love towards them. Those who abide in Christ's love, they render grateful returns of ardent love to him. But why then is this exhortation necessary? Why does Christ say to his disciples, who surely knew that he loved them, and who surely loved him in return, why does he say to them, continue ye in my love, or abide in my love? Surely we know Christ's love. And surely we live in the conscious enjoyment of the truth of Christ's love. But actually, we don't always live in the conscious enjoyment of this truth. Often, we doubt it. Often, we cannot sense it. And then we think to ourselves, because we cannot sense it, Christ no longer loves me. We might not say it that way, but that's what we're thinking. And then we're like the psalmist in Psalm 89, verse 49, who said, where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? Because, beloved, faith is not automatic. Sometimes our faith is weak. Sometimes, maybe even often, we struggle to believe. And these struggles, beloved, are not unusual, but common in the Christian life. And therefore, the Bible contains exhortations such as this one. Continue in Christ's love. And two things especially will tempt us to doubt the reality of the love of Christ. And the first of them is suffering or affliction. When life is hard, whatever your affliction might be, whether it be in your family, or in your health, or in your wealth, whatever it might be, when life is hard, we find it more difficult to believe in Christ's love for us. We're quick to jump to conclusions when life is difficult. Christ hates me. God does not love me. We're quick to judge Christ's love by our circumstances and our feelings. And the disciples would need to remember this, would need to abide in Christ's love when persecution would come, because then they would be tempted to doubt. When the disciples were rounded up and cast into prison, they would be tempted to doubt. And the devil would come to them and whisper in their ears, if Christ really loved you, would he put you through this? Would you be cast into prison and be appointed to death if Christ really loved you? And so, the disciples must remember this, and they must abide in Christ's love. And the second reason why we are tempted to doubt the love of Christ to us is because of sin. When we walk in sin, beloved, Christ's love seems to be far away. Christ's love is hidden, as it were, behind a cloud. And then, when God chastises us for our sin, sometimes with a very painful chastisement, we cry out like a petulant child, Father, thou dost hate me. Parents know that when their children are disciplined, they respond that way to their parents. You don't love me because you beat me, because you spanked me, because you took away one of my favorite toys. You don't really love me. But we must understand, beloved, that Christ disciplines us in love in order to deliver us from our sin. Christ's love never changes. He loves us, but he hates our sin. And therefore, out of love for us, he is determined to separate us, not from himself, but from our sin, even if that is painful for us. Nothing can separate us from Christ's love, but Christ's love will certainly separate us from sin. And thus you'll notice that Jesus connects our abiding to Christ's love to the keeping of his commandments in verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. And here, of course, is a difficult text because on the face of it, Jesus seems to be teaching conditional salvation. He uses the word if. Or he seems on the surface to be teaching a conditional experience of salvation. He uses the word if. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. We ought to notice, firstly, that although the grammar of the sentence is in the form of a condition, if, the meaning of the sentence is not a condition. Sometimes the word if is a condition, but sometimes the word if is not a condition, but evidence for something. It is evidentiary, not conditional. That is to say, the if does not express a condition, the if proves the evidence of something. Look, for example, at verse 14 in this same chapter. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. The idea there is, you prove yourselves to be my friends by keeping my commandments, by doing what I say. Your obedience to me is the proof or the evidence that you are my friends. Not the condition for being my friends, not the condition for becoming my friends, not the condition for remaining my friends, but is the evidence or the proof that you are my friends. And the idea here then in verse 10 is, if you keep my commandments, you show by that that you are abiding in my love. We know that the meaning here is not conditional, but evidentiary, because of what Jesus says in the second half of verse 10. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. If our abiding, beloved, in Christ's love depends upon, is conditioned upon our keeping of Christ's commandments, then follow it through with the rest of the verse, then Christ's abiding in the Father's love depended on or was conditioned on Christ's keeping of his Father's commandments. And God's love for Christ is not conditional, and therefore Christ's love for us is also not conditional. And there is comfort for us here. If you can imagine, and you can't, if you can imagine Christ falling out of the Father's love, or Christ being separated from the Father's love, then you might also freely imagine a situation in which we, who belong to Christ, could also fall out of Christ's love or be separated from Christ's love. And both those things are equally absurd. That Christ could fall out of the Father's love is as absurd as our falling out of the Father's love. Our falling out of the Father's love is as absurd as Christ falling out of the Father's love. Both of them would be absurd. And in case you have any lingering doubts, listen to the Apostle Paul. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And yet, there is a connection between abiding in Christ's love and keeping Christ's commandments. We must not dismiss Christ's words. We must take them seriously. What is Jesus teaching us here? He's teaching us this: there is no enjoyment of Christ's love while we walk in sin. That's the meaning. There is no enjoyment of Christ's love while we walk in sin. God's love, beloved, is holy. Christ's love is holy. And therefore, that love is only enjoyed in the sphere of holiness. God's love is not enjoyed in the darkness of unbelief or in the darkness of iniquity. One who deliberately walks in disobedience does not enjoy God's love. That's very clear from the Word of God. There is a sphere in which we enjoy and experience and delight in and are confident of the love of Christ. And there is a sphere in which we are oppressed with doubts and not conscious of the love of Christ for us. Two spheres in which we might be walking. One of them is the sphere of holiness, which is always manifested in the keeping of Christ's commandments, which are God's commandments. And the other is the sphere of darkness, which is always manifested by obedience or by disobedience to God. Two spheres, two ways of walking, and two experiences, therefore, of Christ's love. And the Bible is clear on this point. 1 John 1:5 through 7, for example. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You notice again that word if. John uses the word if. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Again, not a condition, but the word if is used by the Holy Spirit here to identify those who truly have fellowship with God. Here's their identifying feature. They walk in the light. And the word if here is also used to exhort us to walk in the light. And when we do not walk in the light, but rather walk in darkness. And when we do not walk in Christ's commandments, we do not enjoy Christ's love. That's the clear meaning of this text. Be careful to not misunderstand us. Christ does not cease to love us when we walk in darkness. Christ does not begin to hate us when we walk in darkness. Christ's love is unchangeable and constant even when we do walk in darkness for a time. Nevertheless, our enjoyment of Christ's love is diminished and even interrupted when we walk in darkness. Perhaps I can give an illustration here. Take a teenager who rebels against his father. His father sternly applies discipline to that teenager, grounds him, let's say. The result of that is that the teenager sulks in his room and refuses to come out and refuses to apologize for his sinful behavior for which he was disciplined in the first place. Such a teenager, as long as he remains in that sulking, sinful mood, does not experience his father's love. But his father still loves him. His father's love for his disobedient son has not changed. The discipline of his rebellious son is not now a manifestation of the father's hatred for his son, but is a manifestation of the father's love for his son. If he had hated his son, he would not have disciplined his son. To permit a child or a teenager to go on in his sinful rebellion, that is, according to Scripture, hatred for a child. However, the rebellious son, who is blinded by selfishness, who is blinded by his love of sin, he does not interpret his father's actions as love, and does not experience the smile of his father's love so long as he remains in his sinful, sulking mood. And that too then is an illustration of the rebellious Christian, the one who is a Christian but for a time walks in darkness. He does not keep Christ's commandments and therefore he does not abide in Christ's love. As long as he is determined to walk in darkness, the Father withholds his approval, withholds his approving smile. But the Father's love has not changed. The manifestation of the Father's love has changed. Now he's manifesting his love by discipline. With a view then to bring that Christian to repentance that he might again experience the smile of his Father. This is what the creeds teach. Canons 5:5. They lose, such rebellious Christians, they lose the sense of God's favor for a time until, on their returning into the right way of serious repentance, the light of God's fatherly countenance again shines upon them. While they walked in sin, the light of God's fatherly countenance did not shine upon them. But then God brings them to repentance. Then God's fatherly countenance again shines upon them. And Canons 5:13, they who walk in the ways of the Lord may maintain an assurance of perseverance, lest by abusing his fatherly kindness, God should turn away his gracious countenance from them. Do not make a mistake, beloved, therefore. God loves us too much to allow us to walk in sin. He's not an indulgent Father in that sense. God's love is enjoyed only in the sphere of holiness, which manifests itself in a life of obedience to God's commandments. And that's why Christ says, "Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love." And now, beloved, apply this to Jesus as he does in verse 10. "Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Although it was impossible that it should be otherwise, Jesus enjoyed the smile of his Father's love while he kept his Father's commandments. Of course, Jesus always kept his Father's commandments. Of course, Jesus never even thought of breaking his Father's commandments. Of course, he could never sin. And yet it's true, he enjoyed the Father's love while he kept his Father's commandments. He even says in John 10:17, in these very mysterious words, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again." Because. And so in the sphere of perfect obedience, even obedience that led to the cross, Christ enjoyed the Father's love. And we enjoy the Father's love in the sphere of obedience, in the sphere of keeping God's commandments, in the sphere of holiness, and not while we walk in darkness. And there is, beloved, something deeply mysterious about this. Something deeply mysterious about the cross. When Jesus suffered on the cross and obeyed God to the uttermost, loving God with his whole heart and soul and mind and strength, and while he was under God's wrath and curse for our sins and obediently endured the punishment and agony of all of that, God still loved Jesus. And yet, and here's the mystery of it all, and yet Jesus, who was perfectly loved by his Father while he died upon the cross, Jesus did not sense the Father's love. Because Jesus at that time was made an offering for sin. And so the Father's gracious countenance did not shine upon Jesus while he was bearing our sins. And yet, at no time during that whole process by which he delivered us from our sins on the cross, at no time did Jesus ever displease the Father. At no time did God ever cease loving Jesus. And so we might say it this way. Jesus did not sense God's love for a time on the cross, so that we might enjoy God's love forever. And even when those dark times appear in our lives, when we don't sense the Father's love as we might want to, and don't sense Christ's love as we would like to, and perhaps we walk for a time in darkness, even then we never experience what Christ experienced on the cross, which was to be forsaken of his Father, even then we abide in Christ's love. And to the believer, beloved, who abides in Christ's love, Christ promises great joy. Verse 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Joy. Christ's joy. Joy is a deep spiritual gladness of heart or a profound cheerfulness of the soul. And joy is different from happiness because happiness, the word happen, happiness depends on circumstances. We are happy or not so happy according to what happens to us. But joy transcends all circumstances. And joy is to abide in Christ's love, to know Christ's love, to be assured of Christ's love. That brings to the soul perfect joy. So Christ says to his disciples, "These things have I spoken unto you." All of these things that I've said in the previous verses, in chapter 14, and as far as chapter 15, and even unto chapter 16, "These things I have said unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Here, says Christ, is the way of joy. Abiding in me. My words, abiding in you. Abiding in my love. Walking in the light. Keeping my commandments. These things are the way of joy. And this joy is Christ's joy. My joy. The joy, the mine. The joy that belongs peculiarly to me. I'm giving to you my joy, says Christ, as he plans to depart from them. This joy that Christ enjoys in the presence of the Father forever, this joy that Christ gives to all those who belong to him, this joy which is a fruit of the Holy Spirit of Christ, I speak these things to you, that you might have my joy, that my joy might remain in you, that my joy might be full. Do you want joy, beloved? Do you want to know what life of joy is like? Abide in my love. Abide in my love in the sphere of holiness, and you will know eternal, everlasting joy, the joy that cannot be taken away from you. Whatever might happen to you in the future will never be taken away from you. The joy that transcends all circumstances, the joy in Christ. Abide in Christ, abide in Christ's love, and you will know his love, and you shall have joy. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for thy love. We thank thee for the joy that we have in Jesus Christ. Enable us, O Father, by faith, to abide in the love of Jesus Christ. And work in us that we might be holy and keep thy commandments out of love and thanksgiving to thee. For Christ's sake, amen.